Congratulations, by the way. I haven't had a chance to say anything to you. Open your Bible with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 8. As you turn, let me say thank you to a couple. Thank you to Lance, who just read, who's coming in the back door, stepping in for his son-in-law, who is down ailing. Thank you, Lance, for reading and praying this morning. I want to say thank you to all of you who, for your wonderful birthday gifts and just your expressions of kindness and generosity. I am always sincerely humbled whenever you do anything like that. I'm very grateful to be your pastor. So thank you very much for your kind gifts. And thank you for sending me to this past week. You might not have known it. You sent me to a conference in Mobile, Alabama, called the Expositors Conference. I went with my friend Scott Kay, and we kept out of trouble. And got to hear Dr. Steve Lawson and Dr. R.C. Sproul several times. So I pray that you will, I pray the fruit of that will be evident, and I pray that you will enjoy the fruit of that, hopefully. But let me pray for us as we begin 2 Samuel chapter 8 this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word now. And I pray that you'd help me to preach this morning. I pray you'd watch over your word to perform it as you promised the prophet Jeremiah. And I pray, Lord, that you would make me like flint today. I pray, Father, for us as a congregation, that you would nourish us with your word. I pray that it would quench our thirst. I pray that we would see Christ lifted up and exalted. I pray that we would be able to behold your bright fame, greatness. And we have to have the ministry of your Spirit for this to take place. Would you please pour him out upon us today? Would you please speak to us from your word this morning, this ever-living word, constantly speaking to us. We come now, and Lord, we want to hear from you. Open our ears and our hearts to the truth, unvarnished, in 2 Samuel 8. Help us now, we pray, through Christ. Amen. United States presidents are frequently given nicknames to describe their terms in office. George Washington, of course, you remember, the father of our country is his title, the father of our nation, perhaps. Richard Nixon, some of you remember from the 70s, Tricky Dick, he was called because of his political maneuvering. I remember watching the Watergate hearings growing up. Ronald Reagan, referred to as the great communicator because he had an uncanny ability to connect visually and verbally with his audience. Same thing holds true for monarchs and kings. Sometimes, because of their characteristics, they're given nicknames. Probably one of the most infamous examples of a monarch with a nickname would be Ivan the Terrible. Also known as Ivan the Fourth of Russia, he was known as Ivan the Terrible for his complex personality. Quote, he was described as intelligent and devout, yet given to rages and prone to episodic outbreaks of mental illness. Reminds me of many politicians that I know. His contemporaries called him Ivan Grozny, the name which, although usually translated as terrible, actually means something closer to awe-inspiring and carries connotations of might, power, and strictness rather than horror or cruelty. Well, we've been in the book of 2 Samuel for some time now, and I wonder what nickname you would attach to David. What was his reign like? Would you call him David the Faithful because the New Testament refers to him as a man after God's own heart? Perhaps you'd look a few chapters ahead to 2 Samuel 10 and 11, and perhaps you'd call him David the Immoral, because of what happens later on with Bathsheba. What were the characteristics of his reign? Is there a label we can attach to David? Is that even possible? Over the last weeks, we started off in the early years of his reign in 2 Samuel chapters 1 through 5. Really, we saw him rise to power. We saw the intrigues of people trying to promote him as king, and he wouldn't have anything to do with it. He waited on the Lord, and then in chapter 5, at 30 years of age, he's crowned first as the king of Judah and then as king of all Israel. But then the last few weeks, we've been over in chapters 6 and 7, and those flash forward to David's life. Those take place early in his reign, around 30 years of age. And then in chapter 6 and 7, we've looked at things that happened when David was 62 to 64 years old, when the ark came into Jerusalem, and also when God made his covenant with David. These are events that happened much later in David's life. What about this middle span, roughly 30 years? What were the characteristics of his reign? That's what we want to look at this morning. We're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 8. And in 18 verses, we're going to read about events that span a good many of these 30 years. We're going to read, kind of for us, a blip on the radar, but it takes a long period of time in reality to take place. What were the characteristics of his reign? What do we see here in 2 Samuel chapter 8? There are three characteristics of his reign here. And the first characteristic of David's reign is that he was a conquering king. Let me show you two things about David as a conquering king. Let me show you, first of all, the description of David's conquest. Let's begin reading 2 Samuel 8, verse 1. This is the Word of God. After this, that is after the events of chapters 1 through 5, after chapter 5 in particular, or you could say in the course of time, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took Metheg-Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betta and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. And now jump down to verse 13 as we continue to read about his conquest. Verse 13, and David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons. And all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Would you note, first of all, the language of conquest in the passage that we've just read? Five times in the passage, the narrator uses the word defeated or struck down. He defeated the Philistines in verse 1. He defeated Moab in verse 2. He defeated Hadadezer in verse 3. He struck down Syrians of Damascus in verse 5. He struck down the Edomites in verse 13. A single Hebrew word is behind each of those occurrences. The word means to conquer, to have a military victory over an opponent or enemy. Perhaps you grew up with the King James, and the word frequently used is smote. David smote the Philistines. They would smote Moab. The narrator also uses the word took or take throughout these verses. In verse 1, he took Metheg Ammah, which is probably a cluster of cities. It probably refers to the city of Gath and the surrounding territory. And throughout, he uses the word took or take. It means to capture, whether it refers to a city or gold shields, David took throughout his conquest. And then finally, three times in our passage, we find the phrase became servants. In verse 2, the Moabites become servants. In verse 6, the Syrians become servants. In verse 14, the Edomites become servants. It simply means one who is owned by another for service. The nations that David conquered became his vassals, or what we would frequently refer to as slaves. The language of conquest is used throughout this chapter, chapter 8. But then, beyond the language of conquest, note the kings and the kingdoms in this description of his conquest. In verse 1, he defeats the Philistines. Since the days of Samson, they had been Israel's most oppressive enemy. They are, of course, to the west of Israel in this region right here. They, throughout Israel's history, have been their greatest threat to national security, the Philistines. The place that's mentioned here in verse 2, Metheg Ammah, is probably a difficult word to translate, but it probably refers to the mother city, which is a city called Gath, not posted here, and all the surrounding villages, a huge amount of territory. And after this conquest of the Philistines, they never again pose a serious problem to Israel. We've about heard the end of the Philistines. Then we go far to the other side of the country, to the east. David defeats the Moabites in verse 2. Over on this side of the map, right here, you see the territory of Moab. And ever since the days of Moses, Moab has been a traditional enemy of Israel. But with his conquest, he eliminates Moab as a military threat, wiping out two-thirds of their fighting force. And then in verse 3, we talk about a man named Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. And here we go far to the north of Israel. Zobah is this region up here. Hadadezer, well, this region is probably one of the leading Aramean regions of that time period. Hadadezer is a well-known a ruler. He had even conquered territory from the Assyrian Empire, from the very powerful and strong Assyrian Empire. Hadadezer means Baal is my help. The name Hadad is another name for the Canaanite god Baal. So Hadadezer, Baal is my help, is the man that David conquers in this area while he's trying to regain territory from the Euphrates River. David opens a second front and distracts him. The Syrians in verse 5. Syria is over here, a little bit to the north and west of Israel down here. And Syria and Damascus come to help Hadadezer, fellow Arameans. And David strikes them down, establishes outposts. In other words, he establishes garrisons in that region, garrisons of soldiers to keep the region under control. He exacts tribute from them, from gold and bronze. And then finally, we're back in the south. David defeats the Edomites down to the southeast of Israel, on the high plains to the southeast of the Dead Sea. And it says that he struck down 18,000 of the Edomites. So not only do we see language of conquest, we see these kings and kingdoms that David conquers in this description. David rules all points of the compass, is what the passage is saying. He's already taken care of Amalek in the book of 1 Samuel. We will see him take care of Ammon in a chapter or two. David reigns over all points of the compass. And then finally, would you note the tribute that's brought to David in this description of his conquest? Verse 2 says he receives tribute from Moab. Verse 6 receives tribute from Syria, gold and bronze. Verse 10, he receives tribute from Toi, king of Hamath, who we'll get to in just a moment. And then in verse 11 of this tribute, note what it says about this tribute. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued. The book of 1 Chronicles goes into great detail about this tribute. 1 Chronicles 22 tells us that David had acquired 100,000 talents of gold. That's 7.5 million pounds of gold. Now, I don't know the current price of gold per troy ounce. It is in the neighborhood of $100. So, okay, thank you. Well, this was... All right. 1,300 times 16 and then times 7.5 would be the modern day value of that gold. In silver, Chronicles tells us that he had acquired 1 million talents of silver. That's 75 million pounds of silver. Chronicles also goes on to tell us he has acquired bronze and iron in quantities too large to even measure. We see tribute, enormous tribute brought to David. And again, this would have taken years to accumulate. And verse 11 indicates not for himself, he dedicates it all to the Lord and the future construction of his temple. As we've gone through this, some of you have been doing another kind of math, sitting in stunned disbelief right now, because the math you've been doing is you've been counting up the number of casualties that have taken place along the way. It's a count that spans years of David's reign, perhaps even decades. David's been responsible for the deaths of over 61,000 people. You're thinking to yourself, surely, this is one of those passages that reveals David's frail humanity. Surely this is one of those accounts of David, warts and all. Surely we're reading a dark episode from David's life, like the one with Bathsheba. And surely David is outside the will of God, and somewhere we're going to find a verse that says, now the thing that David did displeased the Lord. No indication of those thoughts or ideas anywhere in the passage. On the contrary, note the reason for David's conquest as we look at this second point. Note the reason for his conquest in verse 6. Verse 6 says, then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And then again in verse 14, if you'd follow me down there, then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Not only does God not disapprove of David's actions, these verses reveal that David's conquests were actually brought about by the Lord. The Lord gave David victory. How can this be? God give victories that involve the deaths of tens of thousands? How can God be behind the arbitrary execution of David's enemies that we seem to see in Moab? How can God give David a conquest like this? God gives David conquest because David is ruling for God. As the king of Israel, David is God's appointed ruler on earth. David's kingdom is the kingdom of God in its introductory form. these kings and kingdoms, as you read through, you might get the impression that they were innocent bystanders, that David, on a rage, tore through the ancient Near East, gobbling up these cities. That was not the case. These surrounding nations were opposed to David, and therefore opposed to God. We know the Philistines were constantly attacking Israel. It's common knowledge that they continually threatened the nation of Israel. But what about Moab? That's the second nation he conquers. Well, David had once sent his parents there for safety. David had Moabite blood flowing through his veins. His great-grandmother was from Moab. For David to conquer Moab and eliminate them as a threat means that they were threatening the national security of Israel. Hadadezer, the god Baal is my help. That, I would just put to you, is pretty much a no-brainer. Clearly opposed to David and his kingdom, as well as God and his kingdom. The Syrians who supported Hadadezer would also have been opposed to David. The Edomites were opposed to David and his kingdom. And we have a clear record of their opposition in Psalm 60. Psalm 60 gives us a vivid description of the threat Edom faced. If you would want to jam your bulletin here and turn with me to Psalm 60, and you get the feel that David is not attacking innocent bystanders. David is conquering kingdoms who threatened Israel. Psalm 60. This is where the superscription is so vital. This is, I believe, one of the longest superscriptions in the Psalms. It's that place above verse 1 and after the number 60. The superscription, in addition to musical notation, gives sometimes historical background. Look what it says. To the choir master, according to Shushan Edith, that would be the name of a tune, a miktam of David for instruction. When he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, and when Joab on his return struck down 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. That ties this psalm to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Now listen to what's happening. Oh God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry. Restore us. You have made the land to quake. You've torn it up open. Repair its breaches, for it totters. Note, it totters. Israel totters before Edom. You've made your people see hard things. You have given us wine to drink that made us stagger. You've set up a banner for those who fear you, that they may flee to it from the bow, that your beloved ones may be delivered. Give salvation by your right hand and answer us. God has spoken in His holiness. With exultation I will divide up Shechem and portion out the vale of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Gilead is on the east side of the Jordan River. Manasseh is mine, Ephraim is my helmet, Judah is my scepter, Moab is my washbasin, upon Edom I cast my shoe, over Philistia I shout in triumph. Who will bring me to the fortified city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have you not rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies. O grant us help against the foe, for vain is the salvation of men. With God we shall do valiantly. It is He who will tread down our foes. Do you see the temperature of the nation tottering before these kingdoms? As we read in 2 Samuel 8, you think David is just making a clean sweep of the ancient Near East. They're under danger. They're in threat. And this is why David attacks and conquers, is because they are opposed and threatening his reign. And by threatening his reign, they are attacking the kingdom of God. Because they are opposed to David's kingdom And because David ruled for God, they were opposed to God's kingdom. Listen to how one commentator puts it. Since David is Yahweh's chosen, authorized king, David's kingdom is Yahweh's kingdom in its introductory visible form. Wherever David reigns, there the kingdom of God holds sway. But David's neighbors were not men of goodwill, longing for his jurisdiction. David had to strike down his enemies to establish his kingship. And so in conquering these nations, David was carrying out God's justice on those who were opposed to him. Careful of how you think about David here. Because your view of David and his conquest is an indicator of how you view God. Be careful of how you view David here. Because your view of David and his conquest is an indicator of how you view God. Is your idea of God have room for this? Your conception of God include the idea of a conquering king who will carry out justice. Friend, David's kingdom is a preliminary form of Christ's kingdom. And Christ will come in the same way as a conquering king, carrying out his justice on those who oppose his kingdom. Is that in your view of God? We could take a brief tour through history and see where this has gradually been eroded from the church's view of God. It started back centuries ago from a man named Marcion. He created his own canon of the Bible. He would go through the Scriptures and take out those portions that spoke of God as a conquering king and as a God of wrath. In the 1920s and 1930s, it was stressed the love of God is what we need to talk about. We need to proclaim the love of God, and for crying out loud, let's stop talking about this justice of His. People won't be drawn to justice. People will be turned off by any talk of God executing justice and displaying His righteous anger. How about you? Oh, that's not my God, Rob. See, because my God is a God of love. Certainly is a God of love. As Dr. Sproul said this week on more than one occasion, you can create your own God like you would go through a buffet line. All the mercy I can get. God knows we need all the mercy we can get. Justice. Well, that always disagrees with my stomach, so I'll leave justice there. Holiness. Well, I like the idea of holiness, but frankly, it makes me uncomfortable. So I'm going to leave holiness there too, because I like to view girly pictures on the internet, and that's really just far too uncomfortable for me. Oh, what else do we have? Righteousness. That's how we create God. I say to you, be careful of how you think about David here, because your view of him affects how you think about God. How the Bible describes Christ when He will come. From Jeremiah chapter 23, the Word of God says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." What we've seen from David. from our scripture reading in Isaiah 11 this morning. The Word of God says this, when Christ returns as a conquering king, with righteousness he shall judge the poor. You read this morning. And decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. And finally, the coup de grace is Revelation chapter 19. Would you follow me there and look at Christ, the King? Revelation chapter 19. If you don't like David, you really won't like Christ. As the Word of God says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure," here's where you come in, "were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword." You were with the white horses, by the way, not what comes after. "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he had deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." If you don't like David, you're really not going to like Christ. At the turn of the century, there was a well-known violin virtuoso and composer named Fritz Kreisler. He was resident of Austria. He was traveling at one point from Hamburg, Germany, to give a concert in London. He had an hour or so before his boat was set to sail, and so he stopped in at a music store, his violin, of course, tucked underneath his arm. And the owner of the store asked if he might have a look at his violin. And so the store owner popped the case open and then stepped to the back room and then was gone for a short time. Back into the music shop with two policemen. One of the policemen turned to Kreisler and said, "You're under arrest." Was dumbfounded. He asked, "Why am I under arrest?" And the police officer said, "You have Fritz Kreisler's violin." He proceeded to say, "I am Fritz Kreisler." Well, the policemen weren't having anything to do with that. His boat was about to sail in a short amount of time. He said, "Let me have the violin and I will prove that I'm Fritz Kreisler." He had an unmistakable characteristic of his playing that people could recognize almost immediately. And so he began to play his violin, a well-known piece, a piece he was famous for, and the police finally came to conclude that indeed he was Fritz Kreisler. humble Christ was at His first coming. No mistaking His identity comes in power and glory. We will recognize the tomb. The first characteristic of the reign of David and also the reign of Christ is that He is a conquering King. We hasten on because against that rather dark backdrop is the second characteristic of His reign. And that is that He is a benevolent King. The second characteristic of David's reign is that He is a benevolent King. He is incredibly kind. He ruled with kindness. And after reading 2 Samuel chapter 8, you might be scratching your head thinking, how could you possibly say that David is a benevolent King after what we've read? I assure you, he was not only a conquering King, also a benevolent King. And we see David show his kindness, first of all, to Toi, king of Hamath, in verse 9. 2 Samuel 8, verse 9, God's Word says, when Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him, because he, Toi, had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. Rather, David had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. If you'd put the map back up, Jeff, or go to our next slide, you can see Hamath is even further to the north than Zobah. Hamath is about 100 miles north of Damascus, far across the Mason-Dixon. And hearing about David's conquest of his enemy, Hadadezer, to the south, Toi sends his son to greet and bless David with gifts, very expensive gifts of gold, silver, and bronze. He is the only king in this account that David does not conquer. It's the only country that does not suffer casualties at the hand of David. Why does Toi, king of Hamath, stand alone as the recipient of David's kindness? The answer is because Toi is the only king who surrenders to David and David's God. Note verse 10. Toi sent his son Joram to King David. Note his name. In the book of 1 Chronicles, we're told that Joram's name was formerly Hadoram. You hear the name Hadad in there, which again means Baal. Joram's name used to be Hadoram, which means Baal is exalted. Here, Toi has changed Hadoram's name to Joram, meaning Yahweh is exalted. Changes his son's name in submission to David and in submission to David's God. And that's why David shows benevolence to Toi, king of Hamath. David also shows benevolence to the Kerethites and the Pelethites. Down in verses 15 through 18, the narrator gives us a list of David's cabinet members. And down in verse 18, we read about his personal bodyguard, Israel's secret serviceman, if you will. Glance down there and it says, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites. These men, chapter 23 goes on to tell us that Benaiah, one of David's mighty men, and was the captain of this bodyguard. And the men who made up this elite force of men were called Kerethites and Pelethites. They were a group of mercenaries. They were soldiers hired from other countries. The reason they did this is so that the personal bodyguard of the king wouldn't have any interest in conflicts between Ephraim and Judah or Benjamin and Simeon, They wouldn't care a thing about the tribes of Israel. They're from another country altogether. They become the king's trusted and elite bodyguard. The Hittites were originally from the island of Crete. 1 Samuel, we find that they settled into a region just below the Philistines. Pelethites. The Pelethites. One commentator notes that they are most certainly Philistines. It's Philistines. Now stay with me. How in the world does a handful of Philistines, Israel's ancient and hated enemy, wind up as David's personal bodyguards? Answer. Like Toy. Hamath. They'd sworn allegiance to David. And more importantly, they had sworn allegiance to David's God. Even David's fiercest enemies are shown kindness when they bow the knee to David and bow the knee to David's God. It's awesome. It's the same with the coming Davidic king, Jesus Christ. That resist Christ and His kingdom, as we've already seen, will face His conquering wrath. But like the Pelethites, even the fiercest enemy that surrenders and bows the knee will find Christ kind and benevolent. Oh, hear the goodness of God. Even the fiercest enemy, the most wretched adversary, will find His kindness when he surrenders and bows the knee to His rule. This is how it was with you and me. Ephesians 2:12. God's Word describes the benevolence that we find in Christ. Paul says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. You, who were once far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then Colossians chapter 1 describes this benevolence as well. The Word of God says, and you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Is a benevolent king. But Barrett Browning was perhaps one of the most well-known poets in England during the Victorian era. You probably had to read her poetry for English Lit or some other class. If you didn't, you just have to take my word. A widely recognized poet, she grew up under a very controlling father. And to become married, she had to slip away and marry secretly her fiancé, Robert Browning. After the wedding, her father disinherited her. Her father disinherited every single one of his children that got married. They fled to Italy, where they spent the rest of their lives. But even though estranged from her father, Elizabeth Barrett would write her parents almost weekly letters in attempt to reconcile their relationship. After 10 years of this, she received a box in the mail, opening it to find every single one of her letters unopened. If you appeal to Christ, You will not be turned away. Your letters will not come back unopened. You will find a gracious and benevolent King who will welcome you into His very presence. The benevolent King. Finally, the third characteristic of David's reign is that he was a just and righteous king. Verse 15 kind of sums up the whole thing for us. Verse 15 of 2 Samuel chapter 8. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity, or righteousness rather, you could say too. David administered justice and equity to all his people. And you know, you and I read this and we think of terms of the newspaper. Oh, David was a fair king. David made decisions, legal decisions, and he did it in a fair and just way for his people. It's much more than that. It's much more than what Tony faces every day on the bench. It means that David ruled his people according to God's righteous standard. He executed judgments according to God's commands. As God's representative on earth, as God's anointed king, David carried out God's justice and displayed God's kindness. And again, this is how Christ will return and reign in justice and righteousness from our scripture reading this morning, Isaiah 11. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And then that well-known one from Isaiah chapter 9. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The third characteristic of David's reign and Christ's is that he is a just and righteous king. So, could we come up with a nickname yet? Perhaps verse 15 gives us the best one. David the just and righteous. We've seen that he was a conquering king. He executed the justice of God on those opposed to his kingdom. But he was also a benevolent king. He welcomed those who would bow the knee. And thirdly, he was a just and righteous king. This is how you and I will see Christ. We'll see him as a conquering king. To those who resist his reign, he will rule with a rod of iron. We'll see Christ as a benevolent king. Those who have submitted to him, I pray that that's you, will find his rule carried out with kindness. And as a just and righteous king, he will carry out the will of his Father when he returns. So, what do we do with this? I have three applications. Application is repent. And that means to turn your back on sin and turn toward Jesus and His payment for sin on the cross. And I want to begin by asking you, have you bowed the knee to Christ the King? In His kindness, in His mercy, He extends His offer to you today. Holding out His offer of free grace and His payment for sin on the cross. And He says to you, turn your back on sin. Turn your back on your own self-righteousness. Turn to me as your Lord and Savior, and you will find Christ a kind and benevolent King. Repent. The sixth application we make. Rejoice! The King is coming with power and glory. You see this throughout the Psalms. They can hardly hold it in. Let the earth rejoice. Let me just read it. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For He comes. For He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Rejoice. Third, relate. To tell this to somebody else. If all this remains pooled in the room today, we have failed. We have failed miserably. We're called to gather to worship and really to scatter to witness. We have awesome news that Christ the King extends His grace and says, bow the knee and you will be welcomed into My Father's presence. You will find a kind and benevolent King. But we're also called to say, if you don't, I am a conqueror who rules with a rod of iron. We're called to relate this, to carry the gospel, the news of the kingdom, to those around us. Repent, rejoice, relate. We pray. I pray, Father, for anyone in the room yet to bow the knee to Your Son Jesus. Hear His kind offer. That they will see His benevolence. Father, would You draw them to Yourself, that they would bow the knee to Jesus as their Lord and Savior and find Him welcoming, kind, and benevolent. Warn them, too, of the wrath to come if they don't. Father, for those of us who've trusted in Jesus, may we rejoice at His coming. May we hope in His coming, who will execute justice and righteousness. Father, enable us to share the good news, to proclaim the kindness and benevolence of our King to the world around us, to our neighbors, people who will die in their sins if we don't share the good news about the King. Move us, Lord, not to let it pool up in either the room or in our lives. Let it spill out to the world around us. Oh God, please do this. Save others through us. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. We have gathered to worship. Now we really do scatter to. You're dismissed.